Will you turn with me to 1 John chapter 5? 1 John and the 5th chapter. When we lived in the state of Washington, we often, especially in the wintertime, would have power failures. The lights sometimes would be out for hours on end. A friend of mine went to see a neighbor one night after they had a blackout in the community. He knocked on the door, and the door opened, and inside the house was total darkness. And my friend said to his neighbor, "Why is it so dark in your house?" Well, the man says, "Don't you know we're having a power failure?" And my friend laughed. He said, "A power failure? We had a power failure, but the power failure's been over for an hour." He said, "The lights have been on for an hour." He reached over and he flipped the switch, and the house was flooded with light. And the fellow laughed, and he says, "You know, we've sat here in the darkness complaining about the darkness for an hour, and all the time the lights were on." Now, what was the problem? The power was there. It just wasn't appropriated. Now, in 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, we have the subject of the saints' power. There are many saints that are defeated because they've not turned on the switch and let the available power flow through them. There is no such thing as an energy crisis in the spiritual realm. A saint in Christ Jesus is potentially powerful because he, in coming to Christ, has tapped the resource of dynamic power. And yet, as individuals, we experience spiritual blackouts or brownouts not because of a lack of power, but because of a lack of appropriation. You'll recall that the theme of 1 John is basically three proofs of a dynamic or a powerful Christian life. The first proof was the pattern of light. The second proof is the practice of love. And the third is the presence of life. And with these three things that we've been studying during these days, we can use them somewhat as measuring sticks to see how we're doing in our own Christian life, whether or not we have a dynamic relationship with Christ or an anemic relationship with Him. And the evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence in the individual, the evidence of the life of the Holy Spirit in the individual Christian, is the extent of our power. Now, in these five verses, there are four things about this power that we want to consider. First of all, it's identified in love. Secondly, it's inherent from birth. Thirdly, it's implanted by faith. And fourth, it issues in victory. We'll only have time today to touch on the first of these four things, and in subsequent lessons we'll see the others. It's amazing, isn't it? John just can't seem to get away from the subject of love. He's appropriately called the apostle of love. But I want to point out to you something that I mentioned briefly in the introductory message some 31 messages ago. And that is that this was not always so with this so-called apostle of love. In the third chapter of Mark, in verse 17, Christ gave James and John a nickname. He called them the sons of thunder. The reason for this was because of their very rash point of view. You see, John was not always an apostle of love. He was a person who was very rash. You get proof of this in a couple of passages. The 9th chapter of Mark points out that a man was doing works in the name of Jesus Christ, and John comes to the Lord and very proudly says, "But we told him to stop. We forbade him." Here was a man who was serving the Lord, and John, because he was one of the inner circle, had taken it upon himself and assumed the responsibility of bawling this fellow out because he was not part of that inner circle, therefore he should not be doing these things in the name of Christ. Christ straightened him out in a hurry. But you know, it's interesting to find that in the 9th chapter of Luke there is a similar incident, only this time the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples had been rejected by the people. And so John, in his usual candor, said to the Lord, "Lord, why don't we call down fire from heaven and consume the whole bunch of them, wipe them out? Come on, let's do that." That sound like the apostle of love to you? That's him. That's John speaking. That's this one that's talking to us about love. And he is saying, let's call fire from heaven and wipe all these people out. It hardly sounds like he has much love in his heart for them when he says that. And again, the Lord had to set him straight. See, there's a deep disparity between lightning and love. There's a deep disparity between the attitude that John showed in his life previous to the day of Pentecost and the attitude that he showed in his epistle and in the book of Revelation and as well in the Gospel of John as he wrote that. So what change has been wrought in John? What has happened to make a man who is antagonistic and feisty? What makes him an apostle of love? Well, you see, now the fruit of the Spirit is evident in his life. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came to indwell all believers, and John was among them. And John began to demonstrate in his life, by the control of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. Issuing from love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, meekness, all of those things. You know, it's interesting to note something else, and it ties in so beautifully with the text we study today. But it's interesting to notice that five times in John's Gospel, John refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, it struck me that this one who laid upon the bosom of Christ did not say the disciple who loved Jesus, but rather the disciple whom Jesus loved. Remember last week we were talking about this verse 19. We love. We have the potential of loving. We have the capacity of love. Why? Because he first loved us. And you see, John just simply received the love that God, that Christ gave to him, and so appropriated that love in his own life, so responded to that love in his own life, that love then became a powerful force in his life. I'm convinced that the focus must be upon the love that God has for us, not upon our love for him. Our love for him is weak. His love for us is powerful. If you're to have a powerful force of love in your life, it must be by responding properly to his love. And as you recognize how much he loved you with a perfect love, then you will develop a capacity to love others. You see, there is a power in love. It's like the Kleenex tissue ad they had a number of years ago. Tough, but oh so gentle. And that's what love is. Have you ever had a sidewalk begin to crack and wonder what's going on? And then you find that somehow, maybe before the sidewalk was laid, a bird came along and dropped a seed into the soil, and now this plant that's underneath is trying to find its way up, and in spite of the fact that the concrete is set and firm, it's able to crack it and come right through. Love is like that. Gentle, persistent, but powerful. And John knew a powerful love in his life. I remember when I was a boy, I used to get a hold of every book I possibly could by Bob Ripley. Ripley's Believe It or Not. It was fascinating to me. Still is, as far as that goes, to read some of these things. One story I'll never forget as long as I live was a man who had a special tomb made when he died. This special tomb was built in such a way that it just couldn't be opened except maybe with a jackhammer. It was sealed in concrete and steel. And on the tombstone he put that the reason that he had made this crypt was because he didn't want God to raise his body from the dead at the resurrection of the wicked. But you know what happened? A little seed got inside somehow, and a tree began to grow. And Ripley showed the picture in his book of how the tree had split this unopenable tomb open. And what he said at the bottom of it was, it looks like God got the last laugh. But you know, love is like that. Love endures all things, any obstacle, as Paul said very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now let's look at our text. Notice what it says in verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begot loveth him also that is begotten of him. Now, that first phrase we're going to skip for the moment because we want to consider it next week. But let's begin then with that little phrase, everyone that loveth him that begot loveth him also that is begotten of him. Once again, love finds its origin in God. John chapter 3, verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The only way that you can be born again is because God initiated that love towards you. He first of all loved you. And so you find love as in its very origin in God. But you find as well that love finds its object in God. In other words, we receive His love and then we reflect that love back to Him. But we also find that love finds its outlet or its expression in loving other believers. Now, John has said this not once, not twice, not three times, but four times in his epistle. He zeroes in on this problem time after time. What he wants you to understand is that the love of God is a practical love. It's a love that works not just in a superficial realm, not just in an ethereal realm, but it works on the practical basis concerning that person right here in this room that is hard to love. And yet, as an outlet of the very love of God, being a channel of His love to others, you have the capacity to love Him. So it says, He loves the one who has been begotten, literally, out from Him. If we've received His love, if we've reflected His love back to Him, then we should be able to reproduce that love to other believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you see, one of the problems that we run into is that believers, many times, come expecting other believers to love them. Can you find any place in Scripture where it says that you are to go and get somebody to love you? Or that you're to go and receive love? No, no. The Scripture doesn't look at it that way. That's backwards. That's man's way to say, I wonder if anybody here at Valley Church loves me. Look around. I'm just going to stand and watch. And I'm going to see if anybody loves me. If anybody loves me, then maybe I'll love them. That's man's way. You know what God's way is? Regardless of what the other guy does, you love him. Because this agape love, this agapao love, is a love that is not dependent on what the other guy does at all. It's a sacrificial love. It's a love that gives even when the other person doesn't deserve it, especially when the other person doesn't deserve it. And God doesn't want people coming to Valley Church saying, I hope somebody there loves me. God wants you to come to Valley Church saying, I hope there's someone there to love. I hope I can find someone to care for. I hope I can find someone to serve. And you see, we've had this all backwards. You say, if an individual doesn't love me, how can I love him? God's love. God loved you when you didn't love him. And God wants you to love others even though they don't love you. You may be the only person in this room that has the capacity to love anybody else. But God says that that's what you're to do. And it's to be a reflection of His love. Every man has an individual responsibility to God. And you can never point the finger at the other fellow and say, I didn't love him because he didn't love me. God won't take that argument. God will say, what about you? What is that to thee, He said to one of His disciples. Follow thou me. Who cares what the other guy does? You follow me. You see, if we'd start doing this in the Christian life, regardless of what the others do, regardless of how much hatred there may be between other believers, as far as you're concerned, you're going to be a demonstration, a reflection of God's love. See, God doesn't tell you to try to get others involved in helping you. He tells you that you are to help others and involve yourselves in their lives. You're not to get others to serve you. You are to serve. By love, serve one another. It doesn't say by love, be served by one another, but by love, serve one another. That's where God places the emphasis. Maybe I can illustrate this. There's a story of a man who went to India for a few months, and he came back and he was meeting with a group of people from his church. And they started talking about missions. And this fellow says, let me tell you about missions. He says, it's a big waste of money. Don't you even mention money giving to missions to me. He says, look, I was 5 months in India, and I never even saw a missionary. And he says, our church has been sending money over there year after year after year, and all that time I spent there, and I didn't see a single missionary. Not a one. Well, he went on and on and on. Finally, there was an old man that was sitting in the corner. He couldn't stand it any longer. He said, how long did you say you were in India? The man said, 5 months. And why did you go there, sir? I went there to hunt tigers. Oh, and did you see any tigers? Oh, yeah, lots of them. The old man says, that's very interesting. He said, I spent 30 years in India, and I never saw a tiger. But he said, I saw lots of missionaries. He says, you went to India to hunt tigers, and you found tigers. I went to India to serve God, and I found all kinds of other people serving God. Touché. Now, people come to a church and they say, oh, I'm good. I'll bet this church is just like every other church, unfriendly. Sure enough, it is. You betcha. They go out and they say, that just proves it. All Christians are hypocrites. And they go their merry way. Now, look. You find in a church what you look for. You look for sour, disgruntled, unfriendly people. Boy, we've got them. Sure, you can find them. You might have to search a little bit, but you'll find them. But you come and you say, here's a place that God has sent me, and I'm here to love others no matter what they do to me. I'm here to love them and care for them and serve them. And as long as God leaves me here, that's what I'm going to do because that's what He wants me to do. I'm living to serve Him, and I want to just be a reflection of love. And if this is the most unloving, unfriendly, cold church in the world, I'm going to heat it up just a little bit. You come like that, and you know what you're going to find? The vast majority of the people here have the same concern. They may not be very good at it yet. You may not be either. But they have that same concern. That's what they want. They want a fellowship that is loving and concerned. But they want it to be in proper perspective as well. The average Christian is sidetracked because he expects somebody to do something for him instead of seeking what he can do for others. Individuals that are single, and I really feel for some of you who have been caught up in our thinking in this day where you're a single person. And you see, the society says you ought to feel sorry for yourself. You poor thing. Do you know what God says? God says, you're single? Great, fantastic. You've got more time to serve me, and more time to care for others, and more time to meet other needs. Don't be feeling sorry for yourself, and whatever you do, don't go out on a campaign looking for a husband or a wife. If God wants you to have one, He'll bring one to you. Don't worry about it. Adam didn't have to sweat Eve at all. All he had to do was go to sleep, and God made him a woman. You see, God wants a single person to realize, boy, you have a great field of responsibility. And Paul said, I wouldn't have it any other way. I'm glad I'm single. See? It'll save you a lot of headaches, girls, if you'll just say, wow, what a privilege. I'm still single. Instead of saying, oh, I'm an old maid. You know? And you see, what's the difference? The difference is where you focus your attention. If you're looking for someone to care for you, you won't find them. But if you're looking for someone for whom you can care, you're going to find all kinds of people like that around. And you know what happens? When you love, they then reflect your love. Just like when God loves, we reflect His love. when you love them, they reflect your love back to you. And you receive what every heart longs for, that love. Now, love has a problem. You know, John is very good at taking care of problems. Here's the question. How do we distinguish true love from mere sentimentality? You know, I'm a little leery sometimes of people that say, I love you. You know, that can be very, very superficial and phony. It may not mean anything at all. It may mean something. But chances are, words are just words. But John has a very clear way of understanding here how we can distinguish true love from sentimentality. What do I mean by sentimentality? Well, sentimentality is where a man says, for instance, I love my son so much, I just can't spank him. Now, that's sentimentality. That's a sickening, emotional, irrational love. How do I know that? Well, because God says that if you spare the rod, you hate your son. Did you get that? That kind of love, that kind of sentimentality, God calls hatred. If you don't believe that verse in the Bible, look in the 13th chapter of Proverbs, verse 24. And men that do not spank their children on the profession of love hate their sons. That's very clear in Scripture. Another one is where the man says, well, I love the criminal, therefore we shouldn't have capital punishment. Look, Romans chapter 13 clearly teaches capital punishment. No question about it. There's no way you can escape it. You don't like capital punishment, then you don't like what God likes. God says it's right. That has a hard ring to it. But it's nevertheless what God says is necessary for a society. Because there's crime, and because there's sin, and because there is immorality, there must be punishment. So you see, that's sentimentality when a person says that. It's not rational, biblical thinking. Now get this. How do we then balance our emotional response with that which is truly godly love? Well, John's an expert on balance. Look at verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God. Here's how we can find out whether or not this is the real thing. By this we know, gnosko, experientially, that we love the children of God, that is, other believers, those begotten or born of God. Two ways. And they're both present tense words. First of all, habitually love God. That's the first. Habitually love God. You see, love for God is a mature attitude whereby we give God His rightful place in our lives. Loving Him, as the Scripture says, with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, you've got nothing left. If you love Him that way. That means with every fiber of your being, you are bound up in your love for Him. It means that you live for Him with a very clear attitude that you don't want to grieve Him. You don't want to quench Him. You want to live in such a way that you carefully evaluate everything in the light of His love, in the light of His sacrifice, in the light of His glory. It is doing what Paul said to the Colossians, where he said, in whatsoever you do, whether you eat, whether you drink, no matter what it is, that you do all to the glory of God. You don't move your little finger without very clearly questioning yourself, is this a part of the love of God? You see? And you see, the individual, the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, must habitually demonstrate this attitude. Is this a reflection, a true reflection of God's glory in my life? That's the first thing. The second thing is, habitually keep His commandments. The word keep here is tereo. It means to attend to carefully. It means to guard. It's the watchful guarding, the watchful care of God's commandments, lest we disobey them and diminish the glory that He deserves. In other words, any action that we do for another individual must first of all go through the filter, through the test of whether or not this truly glorifies God, is God's love, or mere sentimentality, and the test of whether it's right or wrong according to the standard, according to what God says the standard is. Pastor told me one time, he says, you know, I love my people. And he says, a girl comes to me and she's going to marry an unsafe guy. He says, I love her too much to tell her I won't marry him. So I go ahead and marry him. He said, I figure that if I just get a chance to talk to that boy, that maybe I'll be able to help him somehow. And I said, help him? You're not helping him. He said, you're helping them disobey God. Is that love? Is it love when we help someone disobey God? Of course not. What was the matter with his love? It was sentimental love. It was a love that had not been filtered through the love of God. It was a love that had not been filtered through whether or not this was pleasing to God. And that makes all the difference in the world. I want you to look for a moment over at Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And I want you to see how Paul evaluated love. He wanted the people at Philippi to have a heart of love. He loved them. And he wanted them to love as well. There was a little bit of a problem between Eutychus and Syntyche in this church. A couple of women didn't get along too well. And he was concerned about those attitudes they had toward each other. And Paul is so concerned that these people might have a growing, glowing, showing love. And so in the 9th verse of the 1st chapter, he gives a prayer request. He says, in this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more. That it may be just an overflowing love. But now notice, that it may abound yet more and more in knowledge. That's epinosis. That's a full knowledge based on what the Scripture teaches. That it may abound yet more and more in epinosis and in all judgment. The word judgment there means a moral perception. It means that which keeps us from wrong words and wrong actions. It means to be brought within the limits, within the scope of that which the Word of God clearly lays out as right and wrong. That your love may overflow in epinosis and in moral judgment so that you can see what is right and what is wrong. With a purpose that, and here's the purpose, with a purpose that you may approve the things that are excellent, the King James says. It means literally the things that differ. These are the delicate distinctions in the Christian life that are so clearly brought out in Scripture that we'll know that we don't really love our child if we spare the rod. That's a delicate distinction. You'll be able to approve those things that differ, the place where you don't quite know what the answer is, but you know that there's an answer there, and the Scripture will give it to you. Those delicate distinctions. That you may be sincere. The word sincere means literally without wax. The history of it goes back to the time where they used to make beautiful porcelain vessels. And if these porcelain vessels, they would put them in the oven. If there was the least bit of foreign matter in them, they would crack. But there were some shrewd traders who knew how to fix that. And they had a very special wax that they would fill the cracks in with. And this crack being filled in could hardly be discernible except by an expert. You know how they would discern it? They could hold it up to the sunlight and they could see a little shadow. That was the wax. What does Paul say? He says, look, I want your love to be within the limits that God has given. I want it to be brought within the limits of epinosis and judgment in order that you not have any shadow showing. That when people hold you up to the light, you will be transparent and they will see the reality of Jesus Christ in you. You're without wax. But not only that, it says without offense. That is, without stumbling. Till the day of Jesus Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by means of Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. See what happens? You keep your love within that scope of God's love, within the scope of the commandments of God, the very clear teaching of the commandments of Christ or the law of Christ. And what happens? Others will see the reality of Christ in you. You won't be stumbling other individuals, and your life will be fruitful. The fruit of the Spirit will be manifest in and through your life. And so Paul says the same thing that John says, except in just a little different term. So you see, true love for others involves, first of all, putting God first. And secondly, obedience to what God says. Now, how does this work out? Look in verse 3. This is one of the most startling verses in all of Scripture. Now, we have talked about the love of God. We've talked about the fact that God is love. We've talked about how we ought to demonstrate love toward others in a practical way. But now John finally gets to a definition of love. What really is love from God's point of view? Here it is. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. You can study it in Greek, you can study it in Latin, you can study it in English, and it comes out the same every way you look at it. This is the love of God, that you keep His commandments. Some people say, well, I want to be free from commandments. There is no way that you can be free from His commandments unless you free yourself of His love. You want to be free of His commandments? Fine. Then rid yourself of His love. And then you will be free from His commandments. Break up the love relationship. You say, I can't do that. No way. You have no other choice. You either accept the twin truth of keeping His commandments along with His love, or you reject it totally. To reject His commandments is to reject His love. To refuse to do what He says clearly is to reject His love. This is the love of God. Now, most of you here today have a child. And I want to ask you, why do you say to that child, don't play in the street? Because you love him. That's why. And you know, you've seen close calls where children have run out in the street, played in the street, car came along, and maybe hit them, or maybe came close to hitting them, and oh, you don't want that to happen to your son, you love them too much. So you give him a command. Why? Because you love him. Let me ask you this. Why does the child obey you? Because he loves you? Oh no. Oh no. He still wants to play in the street. And he's not even sure when you tell him to do something, he's not even so sure he loves you for it. But you know, if that child has any kind of mature love in him at all, he will know you love him. Remember what I said at the beginning? John did not say he was the disciple who loved Jesus. He said he was the disciple whom Jesus loved. And because he knew that Jesus loved him, he knew that Jesus would never ask him to do anything that would hurt him. So keeping his commandments became a natural response because he had received the love of God and he understood it to some degree. It's interesting to note, when I tell my son to do something, ultimately it comes back that the only reason he obeys is because somehow we've instilled in him the fact that we care for him, that we love him. And because he knows that we love him, he doesn't want to grieve that love. And he knows inherently within him that to obey is the right thing. Kids will say to him sometime, well, why do you do that? My dad said so. And they'll say, well, that's no big deal. Who obeys their parents today? I do. Why do you obey your parents? Well, because Dad knows best. We had a program on television that was almost a contradiction in terms. Father Knows Best was the name of it, you know. And they proved in that program that nobody believes that, that Father knows best. At least many of the programs. And you see, the truth is that our Father does know best. And so out of love for you, He tells you what the limits are. You know, there are times I stand in this pulpit, and I want to say something this morning, and I I share with you this. These aren't just words. I mean this from the depths of my heart. I love you people. I care for you. I care for you with all my heart. You know, I stand in this pulpit sometimes and I realize that sometimes I'm intense. And sometimes I maybe even look crabby, you know, and I yell at you a little bit. It's because I love you. I sit all week long having people stream through my office with problems that have built up over 20 years because 20 years ago they disobeyed God. And it breaks my heart. And I look out at you and I say, if only somehow I can prevent you from making that mistake, it's worth it. Because God loves you and He said, do this, don't do this, do this, don't do that. Not because He hates you, but because He cares. And He knows what'll make your life tick. He knows what'll make your life powerful. And He knows what'll bring defeat and corruption and difficulty into your life. And there's a desperate need today for people to realize that God loves them. And because He loves them, He has set up standards. And you break down those standards, my friend, and you will suffer the consequences that are naturally built into that. And I don't want that to happen. Scripture says in Hebrews 13 that a pastor must watch for the souls of his people as one that must give an account. I have to stand before God someday. God's going to say, did you get this point across to them? And if I haven't been faithful and screaming a little and stamping my feet and pounding the pulpit, the Lord's going to tell me about it. I have a responsibility. And boy, it's sometimes a weight on my heart, a breaking of my heart, realizing that the average person will go from this congregation and go live as they please. Because they don't know that God loves them enough to try to keep them from things that are going to harm them and hurt them. Oh, if somehow I can get that across to you this morning, it's been a worthwhile hour. But let's not quit there. Look at the last phrase of verse 3. And His commandments are not burdensome. His commandments are not burdensome. They're not heavy. They're not severe. They're not cruel. This was a military term. It was used for the pack of the soldier when he was on a forced march. I don't know how many pounds. I imagine some of you fellas that have hauled the packs can tell me how many pounds a soldier has to carry on a forced march. In this day, they carried heavy armor. They didn't have K rations. And they carried heavy things and they would be forced to march across the desert. And when they would fall down, they would get a kick in the ribs. They would have to keep moving. Hannibal marched his forces over the mountains to come down upon Rome with that thing in mind. Men died along the way carrying that burden. This was a term that was used by a man, a wicked horse trader, who would overload his animal, his camel or his horse or his mule or his donkey, whatever the case may be, would overload it and then take the stick and drive him on, move him on, and make him go even though his legs were buckling under him. That was the word here. And Christ says, look, His commandments are not that way. He doesn't give us more than we can bear. He's promised that everything that He asks us to do, there is a way for it to be accomplished. I love that in the book of Exodus where the children of Israel were facing an insurmountable position. And you know what Moses said to them? He said, the Lord has commanded it, so shall you be able to do it. It's not a matter of whether it's impossible or not. It's simply a matter that God said it, therefore let's do it. Let's be with it. Let's go. God says, move, let's move. If we've got a brick wall in front of us, let God take care of the brick wall. But move because He said move. Because His commandments are never burdensome or grievous. Matthew chapter 11 verses 28 through 30 says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Beloved friend, today, God wants us to get into the yoke with Him. He wants us to go His way. He wants us to find out where He's going and then follow Him. He wants us to be in the harness with Him. And He wants to direct our lives and lead us in these ways. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. The path of the justice is a shining light that shineth more and more unto a perfect day. The psalmist David could say, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says that His will is good. It is acceptable. It is perfect. And if you today are a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you ought to glory in the will of God for you. You ought to realize that His commandments are not burdensome. That God asks you to do things not because He's trying to hurt you, but because He loves you, He cares for you, and He knows what's right for you. And so in the power of the Holy Spirit, and you see, this is what makes the burden so light. He lives within us, and He shares that burden, and therefore we can take those steps confidently, knowing that He empowers us. You want the power of God's love in your life? And my friend, what you must do is find out what God wants you to do. And then in the power of His Holy Spirit, do it. The key to the miracle at Cana, which was the first recorded miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ, was whatever He says to you, do it. The servants did that. He said, fill the water pots. They filled them to the brim. And He turned the water into wine. That, my friend, is power. It's power that is available to you if you'll simply do what He commands. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, You never put upon our necks a yoke, but what You bear, that yoke with us. And we realize that so many times we're like the young ox that tries to strain against the yoke, but You plow along, plowing a straight furrow, and because we're inseparably linked with You, we move down that line as well. But You've told us that we have to take that yoke. We know that there are some believers who have resisted an expression of love the way You've told us to. There are some that have fallen into the pitfall of mere sentimentality instead of genuine love. There are some that have complained because they said the burden is too great. They didn't realize that Your yoke is easy, Your burden is light. Oh, Father, help us to love each other today. And then, Lord, help us to be aware of what Your plan is for us and be willing, no matter what it is, be willing to do it. We pray that we'll be obedient children and that we will revel in the love of our Father. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.